Remain standing for just a moment now and take your Bible. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 19. Make a little progress through the gospel this morning. Matthew 19, and our sermon text is verses 13 to 15. These are the words of God. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. The grass withers, the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come together this morning as the city, Jerusalem, gather together, forming the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that you dwell in our midst even now. You go with us. You go before us. You are behind us. You are beside us on every place. And now as we devote ourselves to you, Father, please, sanctify us. You've declared us not guilty. You've declared us righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us through faith. And as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that now we would grow up into that righteousness. We ask that you place a desire on our hearts that is holy, that we would yearn for conformity to your holy law. And in that way, we would be just like our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I was meditating on this passage this morning, it made me think about how, and I don't know if you get some of these clips and wherever you watch YouTube, social media, or whatever, or maybe you have friends that talk about generational curses. Do you have friends that talk about that, or maybe you've heard of it before, and how to break generational curses? Now, on the one hand, generational curses are not a myth, right? In the second commandment, the Lord says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And he will curse to the third and fourth generation those who take his name in vain. So it's not a myth. This is a real thing. The idea of breaking generational curses, that is a total myth. The scriptures don't give any instructions whatsoever for breaking generational curses. But as I was thinking about that, I also thought that you don't hear many people talk about generational blessings. And when you read the second commandment, what you should be impressed with is, yes, God says, "I will curse to the third and fourth generation." But he goes on to say, "And I will bless to 1,000 generations those who honor me." In other words, the mercy of God is abundantly, infinitely toward those who seek to honor him. He delights in his mercy. And I think especially as God's people who understand the nature of the covenant, we should talk about generational blessings. And I want you, as you think about what's happening in this passage this morning, Jesus taking these little babies into his arms and asking for the Father's grace upon them, that he's beseeching generational blessings. And there's a little bit of an irony to it, I think. Jesus, in this passage, he receives and graciously blesses very young children, lifting them up to the Father and mediating his grace to them. He doesn't do this because children are cute and cuddly at this age. You and I, we love most children, if we're honest. We love most children. especially our own. All of you had the most beautiful children and grandchildren you've ever seen. And they're cute and they're cuddly till they have that first bad diaper. And we love them. And we give everything for them. And that there's a beauty in that, because we are to God as children. And so he's instituted this relationship as a dim reflection of our relationship to him. I would sit in my kid's nursery. And you probably did too, and it just fills your heart. You think, man, if I love my children this much, it's a dim reflection of the Father's love for me through Christ. I mean, that's amazing to think about. But God doesn't love you because you're cute and cuddly. He doesn't even love the smallest infant because he is cute and cuddly. Do you understand that? God is just. He's righteous. He demands righteousness. He's persuaded only by righteousness. So if he says, I will bless your children, it's not because they're little and cute and cuddly. That's so important. He doesn't favor any single man because of his age or status. In redemptive history, God has placed his favor upon certain children. This is not because they are children as such. This is because of his promise to bring forth a Messiah. We just talked about that genealogy. And again, what's happening there? God is bringing his Messiah to bless all the families of the earth. That's why we read about Shem to Abram. An individual and a culture, therefore, closest to the heart of God, will delight in bringing forth and raising children to love and honor God through Christ. An individual and a culture closest to the heart of God will cultivate a hatred for anything that detracts from a child's godly upbringing in any way. God loves children. We've already seen that. At the opening of Matthew chapter 18, what we'll see this morning is that it is the will of God that the children of believing parents should be brought to him and not hindered, because the special benefits of his kingdom belong to them. Now, as you look at the text, you notice in Matthew 19:13 here that there's sort of a sudden shift. Jesus has just talked about marriage and divorce and eunuchs, marriage and singleness. And then we shift right here to where people are bringing their children that Jesus might lay his hands on them and pray for them. And this scene connects to this discussion of marriage in the previous verses, in that children are the product of such an arrangement. Marriage, naturally, in God's ordination and providence, it brings children. They are a blessing. And I wondered if that's the intent. And perhaps that's the connection in Matthew's mind under the influence of the Holy Spirit to bring this scene in next in his gospel. But what we notice is that Jesus blesses the children of the generation whom he's condemned. You see that? So he, in his ministry, repeatedly he's called down woes on the cities that he's ministered to. He's shown frustration, as it were, with the people and their slowness to understand. He's condemned many, especially the Pharisees, and yet here he is still receiving their children to bless them. And he does so. And perhaps one thing that we take away from this is, even when the people or God are faithless to God's covenant, he is never faithless to his covenant. God always upholds his covenant promises. These children were brought so that Jesus might lay his hands on them and offer prayer for them. And just a note for you here, as you think about this passage, what kind of children are coming? Well, more than likely, they are very, very young. I'll give you a couple reasons for that. One, the word that Matthew uses is paideion. We get the word pedagogy from it. It's training very little children, educating them, teaching them. This same term is used in Matthew chapter 2 when it refers to the fact that Herod wanted to kill all the boys 2 years old and younger. So the word itself very likely indicates these are young children. But the other thing you notice in this verse is that these children were brought to Jesus. And so you get the picture, don't you, of the toddler being carried in the arms of his father or mother, placed in the lap of Jesus. For what purpose? So that he could lay hands on them. I don't think for healing. I think so that he might call down the blessing of God upon these little ones. Lord, receive this one and be gracious to him. Those bringing children wanted God's blessing for their children. And what does Jesus do? He receives them. But then there's a conflict, isn't there? The disciples said, "Stop it." Literally in the text, this is what they're saying. Stop bringing the children. Verse 13, the disciples rebuked the people. This was done with force. They are trying to stop this whole fiasco, this whole chaotic scene, as it were. And to me, the first question I think of is why? What is on the heart and mind of these disciples that they would tell these parents not to come? Stop coming. Stop bringing your children to Jesus. Why did they do this? And I would draw your attention back and ask you this question. Does Scripture tell us why the disciples said this? And it doesn't. What do we conclude from that? Well, we don't need to know why. We aren't told the reason or what they said. Therefore, we must conclude that the reason for their rebuke isn't important. In essence, there is no valid reason to prevent these humble parents from bringing their children to Jesus. It doesn't matter what the reason was, you see, because there isn't a valid reason to prevent these parents from bringing their children to Jesus. Instead, the whole emphasis of the passage is on one thing: Jesus' response. There are three commands. Little children must come to Jesus. Little children must not be hindered from Jesus. And little children are members of the kingdom. And that's the order that we'll work through this morning. Let's notice, first of all, that little children must come from Jesus. So we have this scene. And Jesus, the disciples rebuke the parents. They say, stop bringing your children. We don't know the reason. There's not a good reason for them to do this. This is just another demonstration of the disciples not understanding the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they think now is not the time. Jesus, we are trying to bring in the kingdom of Christ, and so we don't want to hinder him from that. And Jesus is saying, no, I've already brought the kingdom. I am the dispenser of the blessings of the kingdom. But Jesus rebuked them. Notice what we read in verse 14. But Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Let them come. In Mark's account, in chapter 10 of Mark, Mark brings out Jesus' emotion in this moment. And he says Jesus was indignant. He's angry with the disciples. Let the children come. What are you doing? And I think this is important to note. Those who impede children in any way from coming to Christ incur his anger. It does not please him at all when a man or a woman impedes a child from coming to him. Why is this? Well, because children need Jesus' blessing, don't they? Don't our children need Jesus' blessing? They are not innocent by nature. Now, Genesis 8:21, immediately after the flood, reminds us, "I will never again curse the ground because of man," God says, "for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Our children need the sanctifying, regenerating work of God from the very earliest stages. And in fact, John the Baptist, we see, was regenerate even from the womb of his mother. Our children need to be changed. They need an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. They need his change. And so we have to compel our children to repent of sin and embrace Christ as the only means of salvation. Maybe you can remember sitting with your children and asking them if they trusted in the Lord. Have you trusted in Christ? Do you believe? Simple question. Do you think that if you died right now, little one, that you would go to heaven? And I guarantee you, every one of them will say, "Of course I am." You say, "Well, have you ever told a lie?" Yeah, and then the tears start when they understand. Actually, no. We have to bring our children to Jesus. As moms and dads, as grandparents, you have to bring them to Christ. They not only need his blessing, they need his instruction. The Christian home is constituted by Christ to be a place for the gentle, loving instruction of children. One author puts it this way. He says, "Christ must be presented as the teacher and ruler, to whose instructions children must attend, and to whose laws they must submit. In a word, the religious instruction by which the great purpose of the family constitution is to be attained is to be thoroughly Christian. You and I, we demonstrate faithfulness to Christ when all of our teaching centers on the revealed Word of God." I think this is one of the reasons that we can take such confidence when we teach the Bible to our children. How can we trust it? Well, because according to Psalm 19, it makes fools wise. We bring our children into worship. Why? Because we know that the Spirit is able to do above and beyond what we think or imagine can happen. If he can cause John the Baptist to be regenerate in the womb, to hear the voice of Mary, to rejoice in her womb, then there's no single child that he cannot regenerate. He is not impeded by a child's age. Do you believe that? This is a supernatural work of God. And they will go on to express true faith as their ability allows. You do all of this. You do all of this. You compel your children to come to Christ. Why? Because you have confidence that God is in it and he blesses it. Jesus received these children. I'm going to quote John Calvin a couple of times this morning because I found his commentary very, very helpful. He says this narrative is highly useful. For it shows that Christ receives not only those who, moved by holy desire and faith, freely approach him. Listen now. He doesn't just receive those in whose hearts faith springs up, but those who are not yet of age to know how much they need his grace. Those little children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing. But when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. The mediator between God and man of the whole universe takes these little children in his arms and blesses them to God. In other words, he doesn't say, "Well, hang on now. Is that child old enough to express faith and repentance? Is he old enough to vote on the elders in the church? Y'all wait a second here." He doesn't do that. Jesus receives them. Children must come to Jesus. Secondly, little children must not be hindered from Jesus. This is the second command. Don't hinder them. The disciples said stop, and now Jesus says stop. No, you men are in the wrong. Don't place an obstacle in their way. How can we hinder children from coming to Christ? A bad example? Remember, Jesus already said, if you turn back over to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And here you might respond, and you say, well, remember, doesn't sin come from your own heart? How could I cause a child to sin? That sin is coming from his heart. He's merely expressing his own wickedness and fallenness. And that's true, but Jesus does show us that wickedness can be taught. Right? They come out of the womb and they'll say, I don't want that diaper on me. You need to, it seems like their favorite word is no. When they learn how to say no, that instantly becomes their favorite word. And it's just an amazing, liberating moment in the life of a child when they figure out they can say, I'm not doing that. And they overcome that, I think, when they're 25. But the scriptures are very clear as well that you can inflame the imagination of a child. You can contribute to that wicked imagination. And this is why Christian parents are called upon to protect the hearts and minds of their children, not to lead them into anything sinful. Bad example, poor discipline. Proverbs 13:24 teaches us, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, we have to have a reminder here that this is not a license for abuse. Godly discipline, as we've learned, includes pointing your child back to Christ. I'm not asking you to obey me because I just am the law of the land. I am compelling you to obey the law of Christ because it is good and righteous and he loves you. Godly discipline includes also the restorative act. This is why I've always been more convinced in using the rod on a child than restriction, which forces the child to go into some situation in which restoration, do you see, is far out in the future. Our instruction of our children and our discipline needs to include pointing to Christ and restoration to the family, just as God has restored us. We must remember that the paddle will not accomplish what the Spirit does not. You cannot accomplish with a paddle what the Spirit does not. If that were the case, then the flood would have solved all of our problems. Men would have come forth from Noah having seen the discipline of God, the mighty hand of his judgment, and there would have been change, but there wasn't. And so we apply even physical discipline with a heart of faith, always listening, always looking to the Father for his blessing of any means that we use. If God doesn't bless it, it will not result in anything. And then lastly, false teaching. In premarital counseling, I urge men to read and study faithfully. And it's hard. I've worked the 50, 60 hour a week job now studying, but before, and I know that it's hard. I because I love Excel spreadsheets, I calculated the amount of time that I spent with my children in their waking hours as little ones, and it was something like 14%. 14%. That a working father spends with his children. But it's God's ordination that you should be the one to bring them to Christ and not hinder them. I urge men, therefore, to read and study faithfully. If you don't have time, listen to good podcasts. But it's because it's absolutely essential as a covenant head of your home that you be the one to wash your wife in the pure water of the Word and your children. By God's design, parents together, but fathers predominantly, must train their children to serve and honor the Lord. Otherwise, they are open. You yourself are open to teaching them things that are not true. And how do you know? If you are not training. Jesus commands to bring the children to him, and secondly, he commands not to hinder them, and then thirdly, little children are members of the kingdom. Notice what he says. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Are our children outside of the kingdom of heaven because they are children? Does something magical happen to our children when they turn 12 or 13 or 8, in my case, when I walked the aisle and signed a membership card? Does something magical happen that enables them to be members of the kingdom? Jesus, looking at these children in the arms of their parents, speaking to his disciples, said, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. First, remember this. God's covenant blessings have always included parents and children. You will not find a covenant in the Scriptures that does not include the parents and their children. That does not exist. God's covenant is sovereignly administered. In other words, when God enters into a covenant with a man, there is no negotiation period. He doesn't write it down on a tablet and give it to Abram and say, Abram, take a few days, think about this, come back to me, let me know if there are any items that you'd like to strike, omit, or replace. I'll then take a few minutes, we'll get an arbitrator if necessary, and once we agree on the terms, done deal. It doesn't happen. When God came to Abram, he said, you're the man, here's the covenant, leave. Why is that important? Because God determines who is in his covenant and who isn't. He presents the covenant, you accept it, you don't deny it, and continue in it. And this is required of every subsequent generation that comes from you. Every subsequent generation is a covenant generation. God's promises go with them. Hear what he said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 to 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. To Abraham in Genesis 17, 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is just a command. This is just how it is. He's not saying, I really hope Isaac comes into the covenant. Have you talked to him, Abram? Did you take him aside? Did you explain to him his need to come to me, that he really wants my blessings? No, he just is in the covenant. And Isaac and the 12 boys, all of them, they're in God's covenant. Why? Because they come from Abram. This is a central covenant promise. In Exodus 29, we are reminded of God's dwelling. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, in parentheses, except for your bratty snot-nosed kids. That's not there. Wouldn't it be odd if God didn't tell Israel to put their children out of the camp? Shouldn't there be a children's table on the outside of the camp and then all the covenant members gather on the inside of the camp? We are God's inheritance, according to Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. To the whole clan, And he explicitly says that he will be God to our children, Genesis 17:8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Listen, and I will be their God. Not I hope so. These promises stretch through both testaments and are a reflection of God's original promise to Adam. What was the hope? What was the original hope? That Adam would abstain from eating the tree, and then all of his family, every descendant after him, would cover the earth, and he would flourish and be fruitful, and the earth would redound and reflect the image of our glorious God through all of his image bearers. But that didn't happen. Adam fell. But what we're doing is restoring that. Christ is restoring that for us and for our children. These promises, note, are not exclusive of obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. Just because you're in the covenant does not mean that everything is done and good. And you might have a friend who say, you baptize your children into the covenant. Don't they need to obey the Lord? Yes, absolutely. And for Israel, the requirement for obedience was doubly so. We read in the Gospels that they had the law, they had the prophets, and they will be judged for their rejection. And so will our children. Doubly so. They must obey. We must instruct them. We must teach them. We must bring them to the Lord. And they must obey Him and continue in the covenant. Here, in this passage, Jesus includes both children and those like them. Importantly, Jesus does not say children are excluded from the kingdom. And the church must believe that the privileges of the kingdom belong to their children. Why is this so important? Because think about this. Every time a child is baptized into the church, it is a parent, yes, bringing his child, making a vow, I promise to raise my child and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I make that promise. But every time a child is baptized into the church, the father, in a sense, is also saying to the son, see, I am faithful to my covenant to you. There's not a contingency on every subsequent generation, the Savior on His throne saying, I hope God will be faithful to His promise. No, every time we baptize a child into the covenant, we are reflecting on the promise of God. Every baptized child ultimately represents a gift of God the Father to Christ His Son. That's what this is all about, isn't it? Isn't that what this is all about? Isn't this all about the glory of Jesus Christ? This is not just about whether we ought to baptize, how we ought to include our children. This is about whether God the Father is being faithful to His covenant with His Son, that He would redeem, that He would raise up a generation, that the blood of Christ would not fail. That's what this is about. It is the will of God that children of believing parents should be brought to Him and not hindered because the special benefits of His kingdom belong to them. And I want just to give you a last quote here from Brother Calvin. Infants are renewed by the Spirit of God according to the capacity of their age. They don't have to know what's happening in order for it to happen because you didn't know what was happening when it happened, right? Even if you came to Christ as an adult. Till that power which was concealed within them grows by degrees. Your children will grow in wisdom. They'll learn their Bible verses and their catechism. And gradually that regeneration that was wrought on their hearts will grip the truths of the faith and becomes fully manifest at the proper time. This is the moment that they join the church and become a communing member. And if they were partakers of the spiritual gifts which are represented by baptism, it is unreasonable that they should be deprived of the outward sign. Do you see what he's saying there? If the Spirit can regenerate them in the womb as an infant, why would you withhold from them the outward sign? Who made us the arbiter of what God can do? But it is presumption, and this is strong, and sacrilege to drive far from the fold of Christ those whom he cherishes in his bosom, and to shut the door and exclude as strangers those whom he does not wish to be forbidden to come to him. That's strong. Let's pray. God and Father, we love our children because you have created us to love our children. When we express affection for them and an earnest hope that they would walk in faithfulness to you, you created that affection and that desire within us. All of this is from you. And, O Lord, as we look to the Scriptures, we acknowledge that you've always included the children of your people in your covenant. And this is a divine mystery. Lord, you can redeem however you see fit. The plan is in your hands. We are not negotiators. But we thank you that you extend the promises to our children. And so right now, Lord, we pray for them. We pray for our children. And Lord, we ask that you would so work in their hearts that you would stir up an earnest love to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we got many at college right now. Some have grown and left home raising children of their own. And Lord, we ask that you would be faithful to your covenant. We call on you right now to be faithful to your covenant promise, to be God to our children. Lord, be God to our children and keep them in your covenant promises. May they outstrip us 1,000-fold in faithfulness to you, O Lord. May they be earnest kingdom builders where we have failed. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.